thanks for that. I appreciate you being willing to lead that for us, Flum family. And I hope you kind of got the gist of how that song goes. Scars are really beautiful things in a sense, because a scar on one hand, as a reminder of the past, scars are souvenirs that you never lose on one hand. On the other hand, with the passage of time, scars generally soften, scars generally fade, and scars, we don't have to live in the past, we don't have to be reminded always of that hurt, but we can still be informed by it, especially when we see and we reflect on how God can use our past for his good, even though the past is often not good. Very often, God, still in his grace and his mercy, he's willing to use the flaws and the brokenness and the hurt and the pain and the shame of our past. He's willing to use that when we'll let him for his glory, to allow us to relate to people in ways that we otherwise never could, to give us the ability to see things as dangerous ahead of time and warn others of that, because we've experienced that. Even when it comes to parenting, you think of how useful it is to have fallen on your face in the past, because it allows you to know what those paths kind of look like, or what the behavior might look like that leads to those decisions. And then, of course, when we're thinking about his scars, those are the things that are that give us life itself. The fact that Christ was willing to become our sacrifice, to take the sin that we rightfully deserve to pay for and to place it on himself, that God the Father would do that in love for us, that he would sacrifice his one and only uniquely born son to die in our place. And that those scars, when Christ was with his disciples and he said to Thomas, look at the hands, here are the scars in my hands. Here is the, place your finger on the scar on my side. And his response to that, of course, was my Lord and my God. Now, there's some discussion about was he a believer before that or not. Regardless of whether he was or not, certainly it confirmed for him, it strengthened his faith or convinced him further that this was the Son of God, that this was the Messiah that had come to take away the sin of the earth, of the world. So what a good song. I really like the song. If it's not your thing, well, just try to enjoy it anyway, and I hate to say make it your thing, but just try to find some good in it and enjoy some of the words that are in that song. Let's start with a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time that we could gather together. Thank you that we have this faith family, and that when we look at the world around us and even the uncertain times that we are in, to some extent, that we can find comfort in knowing that you are always in control, that nothing catches you by surprise, that you're a God who's big enough for every set of circumstances that we might find ourselves surrounded by, or every set of circumstances or trials we might find ourselves in. And that being that God that is sovereign and is in control, there's nothing that you can't handle. Pray that we would just see that as we gather together, it would remind us that we're citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this earth, and that as we go through these times, we would just enjoy gathering so that we can be reminded that we're a part of a family that is in Christ, and that our identity is no longer in this world around us, but that our identity is in heaven, and that our identity is found in who we are in you. Pray that we could just keep encouraging each other with that, so that as we go through times like this, we wouldn't be disheartened, that we wouldn't be weary, that we wouldn't faint, that we could stand as a testimony for you, a light that is brightly proclaiming the truth of who you are and what you've done to the world that is dying and dead around us. Pray that they could see through that darkness and to see the light of the glorious gospel as you shine through us to present that message to those who are hopeless, hellbound, and helpless. Pray that you would just undertake for this church family that we could be stronger together than we would be apart, that we could undertake to have a love and concern for one another, where we would have a selfless and a sacrificial mindset towards one another, that we would promote each other and lift each other up, and we wouldn't get caught up with differences of opinions or personalities or things like that. Pray that what is said tonight could be to your glory, that you'd give me wisdom in what I say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you who were here last Wednesday, you know that I started a series called The Silent Years. We're going to continue that series here tonight, but when we talk about the silent years, we're talking about the 400 years, roughly, of silence, the gap in time where there was no direct revelation from God that spanned the time between the end of the Old Testament and into the beginning of the New Testament, from Malachi to Matthew, if you will. That period is known by many as the intertestamental period because it's inter, meaning between, the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, like I said last week, there are many people who are vaguely aware of the fact that there is this gap in time. There are others who are unaware of it altogether. There are those who are aware of it but have very little insight into the context of what was going on during that 400 years of silence. So tonight we are going to continue our series about this intertestamental period, or the 400 years of silence, by diving into a few more details that will give us some context as we move into the New Testament with our Redemption Love Story series that we've been undertaking for roughly coming up on a year, roughly. So when we look at the intertestamental period, again, for those of you who have had a long day and aren't into history, this might be the night to kind of just tilt your head back against the back of your seat and, you know, just get a little bit of rest. And I joke a little bit, but I know that some of you find history to be a little bit dull. And some of you might be asking, why would we spend the time even looking at what is historically taking place in this context between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And the answer to that is simply that without context, it's difficult to fully understand or comprehend what is going on with the characters that we then will read about as we come into the New Testament, to see the mentality of the Jewish people specifically as the Savior of the Jews, the King of the Jews, Jesus, the Messiah, comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. And so what is the context for that ultimate rejection by the Jewish people of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? And so understanding what was going on during this 400 years is helpful for that. So last week, we kind of dove into and spent our time looking at the various different empires that were ruling during that period. And we looked at, and I think the takeaway from what we covered last week would simply be that there was a lot of change in power during those 400 years. Now, if you look at the United States of America, what have we been going, 230 years or so? Something along those lines. Is my math right? Is that about it? Somewhere around there. So about 230 years, well, that's one country under one constitution, and it's remarkable in that to that extent, that there aren't many nations that could say that they've been going continuously under the same governing document for that long. Now, that's a little bit misleading in the sense that an awful lot has changed during that time period. Even when you look at the document itself has changed dramatically, as there's been a lot of additions to it. There's been a lot of interpretations about it. There's been a lot of judicial precedents that have twisted and expanded and done a lot to that document, so that the country as it exists now is certainly dramatically different. The document that is currently sort of ruling the country, when you add in all the judicial precedents interpreting what it means, that's actually a much bigger body of information than what was originally present. So it has to some extent changed, but it's still remarkable nonetheless that when you look at this 400-year period, we saw seven different eras of government, or empires, if you will, during that time. We looked at the Persian era that was then followed by the Greek era. The Greek era really had subsets within that of the Egyptian era and the Syrian era we looked at. So if you add up all of those three Greek-influenced periods, you'd go from 336 BC up to about 165 BC. So the greatest influence during all of that time that we looked at last Wednesday was Greek influence, even though some of it by subset is listed as Egyptian and Syrian, because the Greek Empire was split up, we saw, after the death of Alexander the Great. Then we looked at the Maccabean era, which was about 30 years long, and then the Hasmonean era brought us up to the last era, which was the Roman era, that started in 63 BC. And so that's, of course, the empire that's in place by the time the New Testament begins. But I just think it's worth noting that there wasn't some consistent set of power, there wasn't a consistent empire that was in place all the way through that, so that the people of God were subjected only to one type of government. In fact, they were subjected to many different types of governments with many different cultures. And I think the thing that we ended on that I found remarkable in that, and we're going to see further evidence of it tonight as we keep going with some of this background, was that despite all of those power shifts, the nation of Israel, though exiled, though dispersed, they still managed to retain their identity as Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Now, they didn't identify really as a nation at that point, but the Jewish people, the people of God, God's chosen special people, that identity was preserved through this 400 years of chaos, if you will, when you look at all of the power changes that were taking place. So if you're looking for something to be encouraged by, as you're looking at history and you say, well, how could history be encouraging? Well, when you see that history is his story, and you see the hand of God undertaking in human events, in human history, you see the sovereign God of the universe flex his muscle, if you will, and show that he is the one who's in control, isn't that cause for rejoicing? Isn't that cause for encouragement? Even as many people are really unsteady and uneasy right now with even this election coming up next week. I found myself in that place where you just have this sense of being unsettled. Can I get a show of hands? Anyone felt little bits of being unsettled? No hands, okay. It's easy to, one strong hand, thank you, honey, thank you. It's easy to feel unsettled in times like this, but when the Christian remembers who he is in Christ, who's in control, the character of his God, it's more relaxing, isn't it? It's more peaceful, isn't it? It's easier to not be discouraged in all of that, because the sovereign God of the universe is never out of control. Though things around us seem like they're spinning out of control, our God is never out of control. And that's such a thing that is so important so often to remind ourselves about, especially in times like this. But there's a takeaway you could see even with what we looked at last week, and you're going to see there's more. I want to get into a section here that I've titled, What Was Life Like in the Roman World? And I do have a running outline or handout that I'm putting together. I just decided it would just be best to do it as one handout when I'm done. That'll have all of this information. So if you're somebody who's, you know, wanting to try to write it all down, you can, because I know for some of you that helps you remember things. But just know that I am going to make that available. There'll probably be a pile of them on the back when we finish this series, and there's going to be at least one more part to this series. So for those of you groaning, I'm sorry. For those of you who are excited, at least one more. Now, what was life like in the Roman world at the time that Christ is going to come and enter into our human plane of existence? Well, Rome had done a lot of things during this relatively short period of time. So even by the time of Christ, in roughly 60 years, Rome had brought law to the areas that it controlled. The known world under Roman authority was ruled by law that was enforced by the Roman government, sometimes brutally. But you talk about a period of law and order. That was one of the key characteristics of the Roman world that Christ was born into. Now, because law and order was brought to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and because opposition was put down so strongly by the Roman authorities, this in turn brought peace to a land that had known little peace for a long time, as evidenced by the changes in power during this period that we went through last week. The Romans enforced this peace at all costs, and there's a doctrine or there's a phrase for that that's known as the Pax Romana. And Pax Romana simply means Roman peace, or keep the peace is the idea. We'll talk about that a little bit later, because that idea of maintaining peace was a big part of the mindset that was going on with the Jews that were living under Roman rule during the time that Christ was born and throughout Christ's earthly ministry and right into the persecution that followed for the church after Christ's ascension and return to heaven. Now, the Romans also produced a stable government, and they developed systems or ways of doing things that made government run more smoothly. This was somewhat unique to them. This included things like collecting taxes and other governmental processes. So when you're thinking about this world now, you're seeing law and order. You're seeing the peace that comes from that and this sort of mentality of keep the peace that was prevalent throughout the empire. Now you're also seeing this idea of a well-running, well-organized government, a stable government. Now, I would say one of the most important things that Rome brought, or what was life like in the Roman world as it relates to the Bible or the narrative of the Bible, so that when we get to that, we have a better understanding of some of these characters that you read about in the New Testament, was this, that Rome also brought slavery. Now, slavery was nothing new to Rome. It's been nothing new for human history. There's no people that haven't been subjected to it in one way, shape, or form. There's no people anywhere where that is new to them. It was part and parcel of being conquered by any nation for many years. And in fact, even to relatively modern times, that has been true, that people, when given the opportunity to take advantage of other peoples for their own gain, have been willing to do that. Why would that surprise us at all? The fact of the matter is that all seek their own. Self-promotion is the number one issue that most people are dealing with. By nature, we have a tendency to lift ourselves up and promote ourselves without any regard for what it might cost those around us. Most of the worst regrets that we have in our lives are tied to that idea of not having a concern when we act or when we speak for the well-being of those around us. If you tie it back and you go back to it, ultimately that is often the case. But Rome was big into slavery, and it certainly expanded the concept of slavery to some extent. Now, I just want to read to you a few things that I found about slavery in Rome. It's estimated that in the Roman Empire, 5 out of every 7 people were slaves. So when you think about that, most people were under the jurisdiction of other people. Now, depending on how you define slaves, you could say that's true of everyone who's living under the authority of somebody. Everybody is serving somebody. Everybody is serving a master of some kind, even from a spiritual perspective. But even in a national existence here, there's authority that is over us. So when you talk about being somebody who is a slave in a sense, where you don't truly have freedom, every nation everywhere, every people group everywhere is experiencing restrictions on that to some extent, where their life is being dictated, directed, and mandated by others. And that is universally true. That's why when you really think about those concepts, there is no such thing really as freedom, except for the freedom, spiritually speaking, that you can experience in Christ. That's where freedom can be found. And that's why the Christian would do well to not lose sight of that. The reality that that is the only place you're truly going to find freedom is in the freedom that Christ offers. Now, when you're thinking about slavery, though, 5 out of 7, that's a big number, a big proportion, I should say. Now, Rome itself was just built on slavery. Slavery was an accepted fact in all of the ancient world, and it was a significant factor in economic and societal life. That was no different in Rome. Slaves were frequently the product of wars, and those who were defeated were turned into slaves or became slaves. Often entire populations, as well as soldiers and armies, were enslaved following defeat in battle. One example of that, the Emperor Titus sold 90,000 Jews into bondage after his Palestinian campaign. I came across that. 90,000 Jews sold into slavery based on one general's one campaign. That's an awful lot of people who were put into bondage. So when you're thinking about what is going on, what does this world look like that Jesus is born into? It's not characterized by a lot of individual freedom. It's characterized by an awful lot of bondage and an awful lot of slavery that's taking place. Now, some slaves worked in the fields in groups. Others were highly skilled workers or trusted administrators, sort of like the role that Joseph had for Potiphar, where he was a slave, but he was in a position that was exalted in many ways, a position of a lot of responsibility. And so there's examples of both who were just workers or tradesmen or trusted administrators. Now, one of the resources I was reading said that frequently slaves were far better off than free laborers. A slave could be valued to an extent where they would be treated better than somebody who was free but were treated like dirt. Because if you have something that you value, you have a tendency based on self-centeredness alone to preserve and care for the thing that you value. So more often than not, your own sense of self-importance, your own sense of self-focus would cause you to care for and preserve the thing that had value to you. It would be counterintuitive for you to abuse and mistreat to the point of making it not function anyway, anything that you had placed a value on. And that was true of people, sadly. Kind of sick to think of it that way, but that's why slaves in many ways were treated better than somebody who meant nothing to the person who was hiring them, who they could take advantage of them without causing themselves any particular harm because they weren't undermining their own assets, if you will. So that's an interesting note, that it wasn't as bad as it got necessarily to be a slave. You could be somebody who was free but really, really poor. And it would actually be a step up to be cared for and taken care of by somebody, given a position of authority and responsibility, where you could serve another, even though you didn't have freedom per se. Now, Roman laws were passed to protect slaves and even to allow rights. So when you're thinking of this concept of slavery, they were even allowed to own private possessions and sometimes were allowed to purchase freedom or citizenship as they were able to acquire goods or acquire financial means. Now, when you're thinking about what was life under Roman rule like, the last thing that I thought was an important characteristic of that Roman Empire, which is relevant. Now, there's other details that aren't as relevant, but was relevant to the New Testament times that we're thinking about. So we have law, we have order, we have a desire to protect the peace. We have this sense of there's a lot of slavery going on. But the last thing is that Rome brought roads. They built roads all over their empire. They were like the freeway builders of their day. They connected the empire together with roads so that travel was more easy. And you think about, how does that tie into? How does that give me some framework as it relates to the New Testament narrative? Well, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, not referring to the earth as we know it, but the known Roman world. Well, how was that going to be possible? Well, because there was already established roads and ways to travel from one place to another. That ultimately you'll see that assisted in the spread of the gospel into all of that known world or the Roman Empire. Now, I want to talk some, probably spend the rest of our time here talking about who were the major players or groups at the dawn of the New Testament. So who were some of the different groups that were important to the context of the beginning of the New Testament? Well, we're going to start with some Jewish religious groups. And you may have heard of some of these, but I'm just going to give a few more details about them. Let's start with the Pharisees, probably the most well-known. How many of you kids have heard about Pharisees? Couple, huh? Pharisees. Who was a famous Pharisee? I got this in my notes, but let's jump to it right now. Any of you kiddos know who any of the famous, there's at least two of them, two famous Pharisees in the New Testament. We'll do a Bible trivia thing for you kiddos. Famous Pharisees. Okay, kids, I'm going to make this a little bit easier, so keep your thinking caps on. One of them wrote the majority of the books of the New Testament. Any kiddos that are brave? Okay, tell me. Oh, you're just saying you're brave. You don't have the answer, but you're brave. Okay, can I get a show of hands of all the brave kids out here tonight? All right, we got some brave kids, but I need brave kids who pay attention in Sunday school. Paul, okay, yes, thank you. All right, gold star. So the Apostle Paul was trained as a Pharisee, and so was the man who came to Jesus secretly at night. Who was that guy? He wanted to find out more about this message of hope that Jesus was proclaiming. Who was that guy? Nicodemus, all right, there's two anyway. So when we talk about Pharisees, many of you have heard of them. Well, the Pharisees were an influential religious sect within Judaism in the time of Christ and the early church. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety. The word Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew word that means separated. So hence their focus on being set apart or being pious or holy. Now, they believed in strict adherence to the scriptures, that's the written law, as well as to the Mishnah, the oral law of the Jews. And they sought to apply the written law to their everyday life. That's also what the oral law effectively was doing. It was seeking to apply the written law to everyday circumstances and give directives about how it would relate or how it would be decided or how it would impact different decisions that would need to be made in everyday life. Now, the Pharisees were mostly middle-class businessmen and leaders of the synagogues, and though they were a minority in the Sanhedrin, which we're going to talk about in a little bit as the ruling body of the Jews, they held a minority number of positions in the Sanhedrin, yet they seemed to control the decision-making within the Sanhedrin because they had the popular support among the people. These were the religious leaders of the people, the masses. And so they had a lot of support behind them, such that even though they didn't have a lot of power per se, as far as official titles or positions, they were able to exercise an awful lot of power because they had the spirit of the people, if you will, behind them. The Pharisees accepted, when it comes to theological beliefs, they accepted the written word as being inspired by God, which we still do to this day. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, this would have been what we now call the Old Testament. So the word of God as they knew it, they trusted as being the inspired word of God. Unfortunately, the Pharisees gave equal authority to oral tradition, saying that the traditions went all the way back to Moses. So there's a lot of examples that you can see in the Gospels of the Pharisees treating their traditions as equal to God's word. And if you want to jot down an example of that, you could look at that in Matthew 15, 1 through 9, where Christ rebukes them for that. Now, we've talked about Nicodemus. I don't know if many of you knew this, but of course he came to Jesus secretly by night in John 3. But Nicodemus later defended Jesus before the Sanhedrin too. You can read about that in John 7, 50 through 51, if you see that Nicodemus was clearly impacted by his conversation with Christ. He was also on hand at Jesus' crucifixion to help bury the Lord's body, and you can see that in John 19, verse 39, if you want to do a little research on Nicodemus. You'd have John 3, John 7, 50 through 51, and John 19, 39. Now, some early Christians were also Pharisees, so other Pharisees came to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and you can read that because they're speaking at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, verse 5. They're amongst the Christian believers, and they're having an opinion about what's being discussed there. I'm going to skip over the part about the Apostle Paul, because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a zeal for the law. He had a zeal for morality. He had a zeal for trying to do what was right. That was a product of his training as a Pharisee. Now, when you talk about the Pharisees, one of the things that you could say about them is that the Pharisees are often presented as hypocritical and proud opponents of Jesus. The Pharisees are often presented that way. Jesus flat out tells them, they do not practice, or you do not practice what you preach, in Matthew 23, verse 3. So that's when you're thinking about how can we think of the Pharisees? We can think about people who are very, as a general rule, the Pharisees are very self-righteous, they're smug, they're delusional about this idea that they are managing to keep the whole law. They have this mindset that we're perfect. We're statistically, we're perfect at keeping God's law, which leads them to be very self-righteous as they interact with other people and to focus on a lot of external things because externally they're an example of, to them, perfection. And you think about a Pharisee and how that's being described there, and you think, does that sound familiar? Being self-righteous, being hypocritical, not practicing what you preach. And you think about it, it's easy for us to get that way. It's easy for us to get this mentality that we know it all. It's easy to have a mentality that we're more righteous than those that are around us. To look at others who are sinning in more obvious ways or a little bit more noteworthy ways or a little bit more juicy ways than us, to look at them with disdain. And that's what the Pharisees did. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but it's so easy to always be interested in finding somebody that you can look at with disdain that's just a little bit worse than you are. And in our flesh, there's no one in this room who's immune from that. That's a natural byproduct. Pride is a natural byproduct of forgetting to be humble and recognizing the pit that we've been dug from and recognizing that Jesus is a friend of sinners because the only kind of people there are sinners. And even when we talk about who we promote, who we lift up, who we suggest is better than the next guy, the reality is that they're all sinners. We're talking about a matter of degree. And the number one turnoff when people are polled about why they have no interest in being a part of a Christian church and coming out and being a part of a faith family is because they say Christians can be characterized by being smug, self-righteous hypocrites. And if we're not trusting the Lord, that is absolutely true. Where we're not inviting, we're not welcoming, we're judgmental. We're focusing on people's sin instead of focusing on the Savior and how God wants them to know what he did for them on the cross and how the power of the Spirit of God then will take up residence inside of them and the Spirit of God can change them over time as we're gracious and loving and merciful towards them instead of being judgmental and nitpicky and self-righteous towards them. And if you want to be the minister that God has called you to be, it's going to take recognizing with humility that you're no better than the next person and that God wants to use you as a clay pot to be impactful on others around you without having it go to your head. We need to keep moving. The next group is called the Sadducees. The Sadducees, that's the next Jewish religious group that is going to be prominent in the Bible. Interesting, as you research the Sadducees, there's very little information about them that is from them. One of the major difficulties in describing the Sadducees is that all that we know about them comes from people who were in opposition to them. They themselves left no written records of their history, their organization, or their views. So it's secondhand information to some extent. They're referenced in the New Testament. They're referenced in the Mishnah, and they're referenced by Josephus, and that's it, other than contemporary people that are extrapolating from what is written there and making assumptions about it. Now, we do assume that these things are true. The Sadducees, we know they were a religious and political sect that was largely made up of wealthy, conservative aristocrats. Many of them were priests. The priests among them seemed to focus more on the social, political, and earthly aspects of their position, which made them more attractive to the wealthy, socially minded Jewish leaders. They frequently held high offices in the temple, and with them, a good bit of influence. They had a lot of influence because of those high offices, but they weren't a group of the people, the whole people, the common person. They were a group of the elite. They objected to unwritten traditions because they preferred to have the freedom to interpret the scriptures as they wished. So they didn't follow the oral traditions like the Pharisees did. They denied, theologically, they denied the resurrection. They denied the immortality of the soul. They denied rewards in the life to come. And they also denied, to some extent, angels or angelic beings. They disappeared with the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, never to be heard from again. Now, when you think, though, about them as being a group of people that was focused on social, political, and earthly things, that they were a religious organization that was focused on social, political, and earthly things. Does that sound familiar? We just got done talking about the Pharisees being high-minded, being self-righteous, being hypocritical. That resonated a little bit. We all have a little bit of Pharisee in us. Well, I think we all have a little bit of Sadducee in us too when you think about the focus, having too much focus on social, political, and earthly things. Because we're called to be citizens of heaven. We're called to be identified by who we are in Christ, and everything else is to be let go of, to be set aside, to be dead to. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. But we don't let go of those things. We're influenced by those things. We're captivated by those things. We find ourselves in a place where our sense of peace and comfort and well-being are attached to those things, the world around us, social and political forces. We allow them to influence us in ways that were true of the Sadducees. But the Word of God calls for us to not be influenced on that, but to be fixed, have our eyes fixed on the Lord, on Jesus Christ, so that His Spirit can be free to give us peace that passes all understanding. Perfect peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me. Abundant joy. Fullness of joy. Those are the things that the Christian is called to. Set your affections on things above, not the things of the earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. When you speak, speak on these things. Speak on the things of the Word of God when you speak. That's what the Bible instructs us on. We spend so much time speaking about worldly things, speaking about social and political things, when none of those things should have captivated our thinking, like our singular focus on who we are in Christ and the purpose for which we exist, which is to live, to lift Him up. We all have too much Sadducee in us. A third religious group of the Jews was the, I don't even know how to say it, Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. Someone feel like they know how to pronounce that? Essenes. Now, they were a highly religious cult which felt the need to withdraw from ordinary human society and practice a monastic kind of life and a mystical kind of Judaism. The Essenes believed in the immortality of the soul, but they rejected the idea of a bodily resurrection, so as far as their theology. Doctrinally, the Essenes, or Essenes, with their own beliefs, probably stood somewhere between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, if you were going to map them out on a theological plane. They'd be somewhere in the middle. Now, like the Sadducees, they presumptuously claimed to be the true priests of God. And like the Pharisees, they called themselves the holy or the pure ones. They regarded religious observance in the synagogues and the temple as corrupt. That's why they withdrew from ordinary human society. They had a passion for the spirit of the law and being separated unto God. They sought God in the wilderness of Judea. They organized communities and brotherhoods, many of them monastic. They zealously studied the scripture, and they sought to practice justice towards those around them. They were content to block out the world, ignore its problems, and let the world around them die without hope. Does that sound familiar? Where we get this mentality sometimes that as a Christian we should isolate ourselves from sinners instead of pursuing and embracing sinners without embracing their sin. We can't be the lights in the darkness if we won't set foot in the darkness. God doesn't call us to set foot in the darkness with the idea of becoming dark or having our candle blown out. But God does call us to be lights in the darkness, to be willing to pursue those who need to hear about Christ wherever we may find them. So we need to develop a love for sinners without developing a taste for sin or loving their sin. We don't have to approve of their sin, but we have to love them and be gracious towards them. We can't hide ourselves away. We can't try to segregate ourselves from the world around us. God called us to be not of this world, but to live in this world. So while we're living in this world, we don't have to be of this world in the sense of being conformed to the mentality of the world, but we have to be willing, as Christ ones on a mission, to proclaim him to those who are without him. We have to be willing to go into that space. And that's why I love the lyric from Casting Crowns that says, break, it says, Jesus, friend of sinners, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And it breaks God's heart to see any perish. He says he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to redemption. And he wants to use us not to isolate ourselves, not to hide ourselves away from the world, but to be lights for him in the world around us. And you think about that tendency to kind of pull back and to just associate with the same people all the time and never be willing to look out, always be looking in, never being willing to look out. That's not God's will for us. So when you think about the Essenes or the Essenes or however else you might say it, there's a little bit of that in us at times that we got to be on guard about too. Now, when our eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any of that in us. We're going to have a deep love and compassion and desire to spread Jesus, to spread the message of hope to those in this church family by means of exhortation, encouragement, coming alongside one another, iron sharpening iron, that kind of a view. And we're going to also have this deep desire, concern, passion for those who are without Christ around us too. I'm going to stop there tonight because I don't want to run the little guys down too much and there's too much to go through. So we're just going to keep going on this series. I guess however long it takes is how long it's going to take. But when you think about your takeaway from these three different religious groups that we talked about, we're going to talk about some political groups next week. That should be 2 weeks from now. But when we're talking about these three kinds of religious minds, this way of thinking, think about what we've talked about with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and ask, how much of that is true of me? How much of that am I falling into? And is that what God has called me to think like? Are those the priorities God has called me to prioritize? And if the answer is no, then we need to turn to the Lord, get our focus back on him, and say, Lord, get a hold of my thinking so that your mind can be my mind, so that I'm letting and allowing the mind of Christ to be the type of mind that I have, that my mind is characterized by the things that characterize yours, which are always the two S's, sacrifice and service. And if those things are true, you're not going to find yourself acting like a Pharisee. You're not going to find yourself acting or thinking like a Sadducee. You're not going to find yourself acting or thinking like an Essenine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we could spend together in your word. Thank you that we had this opportunity to gather as a faith family. Thank you that you are such a sovereign and good God, that you know what's going on. You never lose control, that when things seem like they're crazy around us, that you're the one who can center us and remind us that you ultimately have everything under control, that everything is not a surprise to you, that you have a plan, a purpose that is not going to be in any way hindered by men, that your plan and purposes will be brought to fruition regardless of what happens in the meantime, that we can ultimately rest in that, knowing that we know how this story ends, that we are looking forward with to the blessed hope of being caught up to be with you, that the words of our Bible end by saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, that we know that that's the next event on the prophetic timetable and that there's nothing for us to be concerned about, anxious about, worried about in the meantime, that we can have absolute peace and rest where we can collapse into your arms and just trust that you ultimately have this all worked out and figured out, and we just need to have our occupation on you so that your Spirit can give us the peace that you've promised all those who are resting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.